Good evening. Thanks for being here tonight. We are honored to have Danley Queen be with us tonight to deliver the lesson and our devotional. So we're thankful for that. Danley is associate and family minister for the League City Church of Christ in League City. He's married to Chloe Queen, and they have two children, Oliver and Ingrid, and I believe they're here too, right? So if you get a chance, please meet them. Danley's a 2019 Southwest School of Bible Studies graduate in Austin. And he's served as pulpit minister for the church in Wellington, Texas, as a deacon in the University Church in St. Marcus, and as a pulpit minister for the Luling congregation in Luling, Texas. So very honored to have him with us tonight and to deliver the lesson.
Well, good evening. It's certainly a privilege and honor to be here with you tonight. I'm thankful for John Baker inviting me to speak with you, and also for the elders for allowing me to be here. And so I'm very thankful to be here with you. I'm also grateful just for this congregation in general. I've visited this congregation multiple times, but without a doubt, I know just by hearing about the work that goes on here that God is being glorified here in Katy, Texas. So on behalf of each and every one of you, you guys ought to be, you know, commended for the wonderful work that is going on here at Katy. God is certainly being glorified. And so take heart in that work and continue in pressing on and glorifying our Heavenly Father in Christ Jesus and what's going on here in the community as well. I'd like for us to consider a question for our study tonight. And that question has to do with the ambition in life that we observe from other people. So take, for instance, what do you think people want most in life or strive to achieve? Is there a place where I shoot this? Yes, it is on. John, you tricked me. I'll try it again. Oh, can you preach my lesson too?
No.
Okay. No problem. Well, I pretend there's a slide behind me or what you can see, okay? But consider the question, what do most people want or strive to achieve in life? Now, as our helper is going to pull up some of the information or at least a list that we can look at. But upon looking the list, or maybe just hearing some of the things we have, and even trying to wrestle with this question, the first thing I did, especially with the passion of technology and having an IT background, is I Googled, what do most people want or strive to achieve in life? You know, for each and every one of us, we may have a Rolodex. There it is. Wonderful. A Rolodex of list of things upon hearing questions and things like that, or one word that may pop into your mind when you think about what most people want in this life. But it's interesting what Google had to say, because whenever you Google something like that, it pulls up the top 10 results. And brethren, when we think about the things that people are, what Google supplies, these are things that people search for themselves. So it ought to pique our interest, and we ought to hone in on some of these things. Take, for instance, from this list, we have happiness, we have health, we have confidence. Now, you can go to the next one. You got it. Yeah. Thank you so much. Yeah. You have confidence, freedom, peace, fulfillment. Some people want to be loved, or some people simply want money. Now, another question to consider upon viewing the things on this list and on this slide is, how many of these things can you count, or do you think are actually reasonable and attainable to achieve? Can you count a few? Can you list off any that you think that are actually reasonable, that are actually within grasp, or do you see quite a few that are like, I don't think that's possible whatsoever? Now, the blessing for us as Christians is we have a framework and a mindset through the Word of God. Everything that we think, everything that we do is filtered through God's Word. So upon viewing this list with a certain perspective, and lens in mind, we would consider that most, if not all, are attainable in some way, shape, or form. Now, for us tonight, especially consider the summer series, you're going to see one word that's mentioned there in connection to what we're talking about. And I don't have to say what the topic is because you already know, because we're going through, or at least the summer series is going through, in Christ alone, right? And so if we could just quiz you right now, what would you say the next one is? What's the next verse in the song? I heard something. What depths of peace, right? It's about peace. Interestingly enough, that's one of the things some people want. And people have searched and have perhaps maybe Googled, how do I get peace? And so for us tonight, when we consider the phrase, in Christ alone, my hope is found, he is my life, my strength, my song, this cornerstone, the solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm, what heights of love and what depths of peace. The purpose for our lesson tonight is to simply consider the phrase. And considering the phrase, what we can learn and simply make application of what we can apply to our lives so that we can grow closer to him in whom we have peace. Because it's no spoiler warning at all. It's within the song itself, and most of us in this room realize that if we desire peace, it's in Christ alone and him only. However, when we're considering the topic at hand, even the thing of people searching, what depths of peace, we're going to answer the question, what makes this peace so great, or why the writer would say what depths of peace in general. Why is peace so important to consider? Why is peace so important to consider? Simply put, there's a lot to say about it. In fact, I struggled with this lesson to figure out exactly what to say about peace. Take, for instance, you have the imagery of the song itself, and we just kind of quoted it just for a minute, and all of you perhaps know it, but you have in Christ alone, right? Last week was what heights of love. Now, what depths of peace? I imagine in my mind, when you think about the heights of love, at least the imagery taken from the song, is you have the highest and tallest peak of a mountain. Pick your favorite mountain. Maybe it's Mount Everest, Kilimanjaro, you know, whatever one you went to, maybe personally. But you have the tallest mountain describing the love that is found in Jesus. Now, with this imagery now of what depths of peace, is you have perhaps the deepest, darkest abyss that remains unsearchable, that has yet to be fully discovered, and that needs to be discussed perhaps more or studied even more. I'm not sure we speak or preach enough about the peace that is found within Christ Jesus. But this lesson has compelled me, especially just considering how much Scripture has to talk about it and alludes to it, is something we have to study even more. Take, for instance, with this in mind, why is it so important to consider? We have the imagery that the author of the song sets a foundation for. Now consider how many times it's mentioned in Scripture. It's used in Scripture about 424 times. That is from beginning in Genesis all the way through the end of Revelation, considering the Old Testament and the New Testament in its entirety. We have 424 times that a word, the word peace or peaceful, or some variation of that word is being used. As students of Scripture, we ought to pay attention to that. As students of Scripture, when we see something that is repeated on and multiple times, we ought to take note. Sometimes it may be a fun exercise if you take it for yourself, or maybe after tonight, maybe you can read through the entire Bible and you can highlight every time peace is mentioned. Maybe you can do the same thing with love. You get the idea. Just by noting how many times it's mentioned, it ought to pique our interest. It ought to make us pay more attention to the topic at hand. But it's also used in several different ways and different aspects, right? I think for us, we have in our English translation and our English definition, we have a pretty good grasp of what peace is, right? I think all of us in here have a pretty good understanding of what it looks like and just what the word actually means, okay? But Scripture uses it in a very interesting way in several different aspects. Take, for instance, let's look at the Old Testament very briefly. You have number one, it's referred to a well-being or a state of health. This is found in Judges chapter 6 and verse 23. Whenever we read passages or verses that says, peace to you, or peace be unto you, or peace be with you, and some sort of variation of that sort, we're having the author, we're having the word that is wishing a well-being, a state of well-being, and wishing a state of well-being, or a state of health, right? So you have Judges 6:23. Take for instance, when God is speaking to Gideon in Judges chapter 6, it says, the Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. It's God wishing a good standard of their well-being, an overall and good measure of state of health to Gideon. Or perhaps maybe the most common variation of this is just in the Hebrew greeting, shalom. For us, it's, hi, how are you doing? Or hello, right? Overall, greeting someone, maybe starting a conversation or acknowledging that individual. But for the Hebrews, and for the Israelites during the time as well, even now in their language, you'd go over to the country of Israel. I've never been personally. I would love to go. However, maybe some in this room have gone and can attest to this. Shalom is used to overall wish a good well-being and a state of health. We have that found throughout the Old Testament in several ways, in several variations. Secondly, the way that it's used in the Old Testament, at least from my findings, is for harmonious relations or freedom from disputes. Harmonious relations or freedom from disputes. You take this consideration from Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verses 10 and 11. And the context of that is Moses instructing the Israelites during the time prior to entering the land of Canaan in their conquest. God instructs Moses to overall tell the people of Israel is when they come up to a city, notice what the word of God says here in these two verses. He says, when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall not immediately overtake it, or you shall not immediately go to war. But Moses says this. He says, you shall offer it terms of peace. And if it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. Notice the first thing they were supposed to do is offer terms of peace. Because overall, they were wanting harmonious relations, freedom from disputes. However, in regard to them conquering the land of Canaan, as we see in Joshua chapter 2, was they didn't have to dispute with Rahab. They weren't supposed to dispute, at least with individuals who know the power and were revealed the power of the Lord, creator of heaven and earth. Overall, they offered peace to the city that they went to conquer. And we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 11. Notice it's conditional as well. If it agrees with you to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. I think we understand what happens when they didn't agree with that. Overall, God was victorious and he delivered that opposing city into the hands of the Israelites because God had already won overall. And their faith and trust in him, and we see it multiple times throughout the book of Joshua, as Joshua is instructed by God and encouraged by him, I've already given the city within your hands. Overall, that's one way we see in the Old Testament the word peace that is being mentioned. Now, what about the New Testament? What about the New Testament? This is all introductory material for us tonight. The usage in the New Testament, kind of similar to the same as we've seen in the Old Testament, very briefly, but a few different ways. However, I'd like to say this, peace in its simplicity and its simplest form, in the New Testament, is used as a freedom from worry or desire of tranquility. In fact, that's going to be the most you see it used, is somebody desiring a freedom from worry and overall a state or a desire of tranquility. We see this number one or a different way is in reference to a greeting or desire for blessing from God. It's a reference to a greeting or desire for blessing from God. So take, for instance, one ways that the Old Testament uses, right? Remember the state of well-being and overall state of health? Shalom, mentioned in the Old Testament, similar to what we find in the New Testament. Take, for instance, in Acts chapter 15, verse 33. Remember in Acts 15, you have the letter that overall James writes and so on, talking about the circumcision and the Gentiles and so on, and kind of, you know, cooling off the fire that's happening in regard to the heaven's approval on the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 and so on. But Judas and Silas are ministering in Syria, And in verse 33, we have that it's written here, after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace. New King James would say in greeting. So overall, they were sent away in peace for those who had sent them out. It was a desire for blessing from God to come upon them. Overall, a state of well-being and a state of health, and a good state of health on their behalf. Secondly, as mentioned in its simplest form, is an absence of mental stress. And this is going to be key for later on in the lesson tonight. But in the New Testament, it's used as an absence from mental stress. You can look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, which says, "You know, do not be anxious for nothing, but let your prayers and supplication, let your requests be made known to God," right? A passage that we'll consider later on, but overall, it's referred to as an absence of mental stress. In addition to that, I find it interesting that if you opened up most of Paul's letters, you want to know what you're going to find in the most? Does anyone know, at least in the greetings? Exactly, right. Look at Romans chapter 1 real fast, and you're going to find it exactly there. We'll consider Romans in just a moment, but our brother over here is correct. You look at Romans chapter 1, usually it's in verse 2, but in this case it's Romans chapter 1, verse 7. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." Take, for instance, you turn over to 1 Corinthians. What are you going to find there? The exact same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." Take, for instance, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." You get the idea. You look over even at the Philippians chapter 1, verse 2, Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. You're going to see Paul having the same greeting, that grace be bestowed upon them, but also a wish of an absence, a freedom from worry that they may have to the recipients of the letter that he's writing to. Overall, it's pretty impressive, at least considering just how important that's mentioned throughout the entirety of the New Testament. And oftentimes, when we study Paul's letters, you know what we do all the time? Is we read verses 1 and 2. This is who it's written to. Then we skip down to verse 3 or whatever it is. We skip the salutation. But maybe sometimes we ought to consider more so the importance and the weight and the gravity of why Paul is saying, "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." Just something to consider, maybe something even to study within amongst your own Bible study period. But it's really interesting that Paul considers this in its totality throughout the entirety of his letters. So tonight, I think we have a good grasp of just how important peace is, right? It's mentioned 424 times throughout the entirety of the Bible. Something we ought to consider, and so maybe the word love matches that, or maybe it's a close second to the word love. I didn't Google or in my Bible software look at how many times love is mentioned, but I imagine it's a lot. But 400 times that the word peace or peaceful is mentioned. So for us tonight, let's answer the question at least. Why could the writer of In Christ and Alone, I believe it was two guys that wrote this song, why could they say, "What depths of peace"? Well, there's several things to consider, but number one, when we consider the depths of peace, or what would allow us to sing and to say and to realize what depths of peace, is number one, because of the fellowship we have. Simply put, because of the fellowship we have, we can't have a lesson about peace without talking about the peace that Jesus brings us from the wrath of God. Brethren, we are all recipients and people who have been taken out of the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. And so we can't have a lesson talking about peace and exclaiming what depths of peace without referring to and making mention the peace that we have from being rightfully deserving being put to death and not deserving, you know, the death that Jesus died on our behalf. You take, for instance, go back to Romans chapter 1 In fact, a book that talks a lot about peace is the book of Romans. Look at Romans chapter 1. The idea of peace is alluded just in the first few verses or the opening pages of the book of Romans. In fact, he mentions it in Romans chapter 1, 1 through 6. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the name, to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called, are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he's mentioning overall the fulfillment of prophecy as he's talking about overall Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning who? Jesus, his Son. But not only that, overall, him who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but also was resurrected from the dead. And then you drop down to perhaps the thesis of the entire book in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. As Paul would write, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul's already alluding to, overall, the spiritual condition that these people had without Jesus. He says, "For the power of God, for I am not ashamed of the power of God, to salvation for everyone who believes." Notice we have, overall, Jew, Gentile, right? In fact, that's the whole point of the book of Romans, is Paul kind of defending overall God's plan to include the Gentiles in salvation and so much more than that as well. But overall, to me, that seems to be the main point of the book. And a lot of the main point of a lot of the letters is there's contention between Jew and Gentile. But as we consider overall the spiritual condition that is brought to light, and not only in chapter 1, as we see overall, he's going to focus then in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." He's bringing to light the spiritual condition of people who are unrighteous and ungodly. And he's talking about the Gentiles. So I imagine whenever perhaps maybe they're reading this letter aloud, I wonder if the Jews in the back are saying, "Yeah, Paul, go and get those guys, the Gentiles, because they didn't know how to live. We did." But then it's interesting in chapter 2 what happens. He then directs and turns over to the Jews and says, "You know what? You were not much better than these guys anyway, because you were dead to sin as well. And you are dead in your trespasses without Jesus Christ as well." So then he's leveling the playing field. But then overall, he comes to a whole point and he drives the main point of what he's saying in chapters 1 through 3. As we see in Romans 3, verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So then we have in Romans 1, chapters 1 through 3, overall, people who are unrighteous, as Romans 1:18, and ungodly, the wrath of God, they are deserving of the wrath of God in its totality. But Romans 5 now allows us to see overall what Jesus did. You look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans 5 verse 1 then says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith..." Notice what we have. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know what's also interesting is in the book of Romans, you don't have peace mentioned a lot only, or it's not only that word that's mentioned a lot. It's also the word wrath that's mentioned quite a bit as well. It's not only found in Romans chapter 1, 18. It's found also in chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, which says, "But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there's no partiality with God." You can look at whatever software maybe you have, or just simply Google how many times the word wrath is mentioned throughout the book of Romans. It's 12 times. Throughout the entirety of the book of Romans, 12 times. But notice, those who are ungodly, unrighteous, who are not living in accordance to the God's standards that we have in Scripture, are deserving of the wrath of God. But, as we read in Romans 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider then Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, for when we were still without strength, in due time or the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? From wrath through him. When we're discussing peace, and what allows us to sing, to edify one another, and to admonish one another, as we're singing the song, what depths of peace in Christ alone. Overall, we ought to be thinking about the fellowship that we have with God the Father through Jesus Christ, because we are then saved from the wrath of God, fully deserving that wrath, but it's through Jesus, because he became the propitiation of our sins. He died instead of us. So that then we can be reunited and reconciled with God and walk in communion with him, if you will, in faith. You consider the main point of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We can turn there real fast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He opens up in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So he's focusing overall all the spiritual blessings that are found within Jesus, redemption, adoption, inheritance, and so on, in Ephesians chapter 1. But chapter 2 opens up in a very interesting way, doesn't it? You look at chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And you he made alive, who were what? Who were dead in your trespasses, who walked, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Notice how he's describing how they once were without Jesus. And how now they were fully dead in their trespasses. They were living however they wanted to, fulfilling whatever desire that came into their mind, into the flesh, and whatever they wanted to do. But through Christ, now they're made alive. They've now transitioned from being dead to now being spiritually alive through Jesus, who were once subject to the wrath of God, to then now no longer, and also walking in communion with God now and in fellowship with him. Brethren, you remember one of the definitions we gave about how peace is used is a harmonious relationship and freedom from dispute. That is fully demonstrated in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for us submitting to that and obeying the gospel and striving and calling Jesus Lord and becoming his disciples, we have a harmonious relationship with God the Father. What depth of peace because of the fellowship we have. Number two. What depths of peace? There it is. What depths of peace because of how it affects my relationship with others? So not only do we have fellowship with God, but we also have fellowship one with another, right? You consider 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, right? "As we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another," right? And the blood of Christ cleanses us. We have fellowship together. We have peace together. You consider Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, as Paul would write, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, containing the ordinances as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." You consider, again, as mentioned, the context of Ephesians is you perhaps have, again, maybe the conflict with Jew and Gentile within this church. If you have the Jews who overall believed that the Gentiles were undeserving of the salvation of God and overall the relationship with God. But then now, they're struggling with transition now. They were once dead in their trespasses. Now they're alive. They were once separated from the Jews. Now they're reconciled together with Him. But you consider overall that through Jesus, people from all walks of life are brought together. Each and every one of us in this room have a unique background, maybe even different interests completely. We all have different things that interest us and things that can be used to overall glorify God and to help grow His kingdom as you look at Ephesians chapter 4. But overall, you think about what the Philippian church is encouraged to do. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul will say that you walk in with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. As we mentioned, we have fellowship one with another as we walk in the light as he is in the light. I think we have a pretty good foundation, is that we are brought together through the blood of Jesus. We're now like-minded with a one cause in mind. But what about those people that you don't see eye to eye with? Or maybe that you butt heads with? How does peace affect my relationship with those people? It's amazing to me that sometimes, whenever we come to conflict with brethren, even the same congregation, it's easy to just not talk to them at all. Brethren, that's not a demonstration of peace. In fact, Jesus didn't die for us just to give the cold shoulder and for us to never walk across the auditorium and never talk to our brother and sister in Christ again because we had a disagreement. You name it. You think about, what do we do with people we don't get along with or see eye to eye? Or maybe we have a problem with somebody. Consider Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. You have the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is overall encouraging his disciples to have righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, Matthew 5:20. But in the Beatitudes, you look at Matthew 5, verse 9, I think we can quote it all tonight, right? "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Notice what Jesus says. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." He didn't say, "Blessed are the peaceful." You know what that means? Is if I'm going to make peace, it's going to take a lot of hard work and a lot of effort to make that peace and also to maintain it. So whenever I'm thinking about the peace that I have with God now and the fellowship that I walk with Him and the fellowship that I have with my brothers and sisters in Christ and those who have obeyed the gospel and submitted themselves to His will and striving to overall make it all about Him, because that's where our identity is, as we have been crucified with Him, as I ought to strive for peace in the best of my ability, and I ought to strive to maintain peace with my brethren, but even those who maybe sometimes cause problems or maybe has caused an issue for me or have done me wrong, we deal with our problems and strive to simply be proactive in this. Imagine if God, fully knowing the problem that we had, which was sin, swept that issue under the rug. and didn't do anything about it. Imagine how hopeless we would be. But thank goodness we have a God who deals with problems and who sought to make peace. And because of that, I ought to strive to make peace because I'm called to live like him and to be intentional and purposeful and caring just as he is. So as I consider the peace that I have with others, I ought to strive to maintain healthy relationships, especially with those whom it seems more difficult to do, and perhaps those even do me wrong. I think about Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. Moses would say this, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You shall surely reprove or rebuke your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him." You perhaps have a similar passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 and following, which says, "Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath," giving an opportunity or a place for the devil. Oftentimes we use that passage to say, don't go angry, especially in premarital counseling and so on. Don't go to sleep angry at each other, right? Which is a good principle, by the way. But the whole point Paul is driving home, and the whole law of Moses that is mentioning in Leviticus 19:17 is don't allow the wrongdoing to fester, to grow into resentment, because their sin, though you don't inherit it, can become your sin, become your problem. Because you've allowed, you haven't dealt with this problem, you haven't strived to maintain peace and address and go to your brother and laying your gift down before the altar and going to reconcile with him. I think a lot of the issues that are found within the church, and maybe it's me speaking out of ignorance here, I don't know, can be solved if brethren actually talk to each other despite wrongdoing and mistakes being made, so that we don't bottle things up and cast each other off on the wayside and just say, I'm done with them. Brethren, we ought to strive to fight for one another to the very end, if very possible, because Jesus did that, and he died so that we could have peace with one another. So we ought to maintain peace and be peacemakers. I understand perhaps sometimes it may be overall some friendships or relationships should be absolved because of influence, and that is simply the right thing to do. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's a good principle there. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers or the fruits of darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. But I love what Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 18 says. It says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That takes work, and that takes effort to do. Number three, we're running out of time this evening. Number three, what depths of peace because of the security that is given? What depths of peace because of the security that is given? After considering the peace that we have with God, that ought to give us confidence and assurance in being spiritually secure. You think about Philippians chapter 4, which we'll consider in just a second, but if you look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33, remember one of the things on the list that mentioned that people want the most, perhaps, or strive to achieve is money. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 6, 25 through 33. So turn there real fast with me. But overall, notice what Jesus says. He begins by opening up, right? In fact, he's laid down the context in verse 19 and so on. Do not lay your treasures for yourselves up on earth where moth and rust destroy, but lay up for your treasures in heaven, right? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Where you put the most emphasis and overall most time in, and even what you think about the most, shows where your heart is. But what depths of peace because of the security that is given. Overall, when Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, when he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, and nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? I think Jordan preached on this Sunday night, right? So you probably heard quite a bit about Matthew chapter 6. But overall, What Jesus is alluding to is a lack of focus. Is a lack of focus. And because of a lack of focus happens, that then produces a lack of peace. Because if I'm worrying about things that are out of my control, in fact, when Jesus says, look at the birds of the air, look at the lilies of the field, he's saying, focus. Look intently. Pay attention to it. Because they have everything they need. So why do you think you won't have everything you need? And so he draws the attention in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Jesus is bringing us to the focus that we need, and that is solely upon him. And as I focus and ponder him and the fellowship that I have with God and the peace that I have with my brethren and like-minded individuals in him, it ought to bring me peace mentally, that mental absence of stress. Because knowing, even though my bank account may be dry, though it is stressful, even though I may be going through some difficult circumstances, by focusing on him and striving to do good in his kingdom and glorify him, God is going to take care of us. However that looks, I'm not sure. But he takes care of us through his people. As we look at Ephesians chapter 3, 20 through 21. As he does things that are above our imagination, above that we can ask or even think, he does it exceedingly abundantly through the church. So as we consider the focus that we have and overall the security that is given, we ought to consider the peace that we have in him. Because as we focus on him, we ought to reflect on the peace. And that's going to give us peace. You think about how in today's society, overall, we are bombarded by things that crave and are wanting our attention. This little thing in our pockets doesn't help. It doesn't. We have TikTok, we have Facebook, we have Snapchat, we have Twitter, whatever social media there is. But it's an issue whenever we find ourselves scrolling, because there's this thing called Reels, right? And you can find yourself scrolling. I'm just going to look at two. And what happens is you sat there for like 5 hours and you've done nothing. But what happens is you are mentally disassociating yourself from what's happening. So maybe this applies also to whenever we're going through stressful situations, is what do we do then? Do we strive to disassociate ourselves mentally, not even think about it? Maybe we strive to go to work more so we don't have to address what's going on. Maybe we simply decide to consume more media to be sure we aren't mentally engaged in the situation. However, Paul provides a solution to whenever we're filled with an anxious heart, whenever we're not focusing and whenever going through perhaps time periods that are without peace. You look at Philippians chapter 4 now. In fact, verse 6, and if I were to title Philippians 4, it would be having a secure mind. One that he emphasized, at least with humility, that the Philippians ought to have a unified mind, a humble mind, chapter 2, spiritual mind, chapter 3, and chapter 4, a secure mind. Because you have two sisters in Christ, whatever the circumstance is, I'm not sure, but they're not unified. There's no peace between them. They're not walking in synergy. There's no harmony together. But verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And notice, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So whenever you're faced with a situation or tempted to lose your focus in Christ, a good way to reorient yourself, and that's good, you ought to have time to reorient yourself, is to bow down in prayer and meditate simply upon overall what God has done for you. As we conclude, I'd like for us to consider Psalm 29. Psalm 29, real fast, I see people coming in. So I assume my time's up, is that right, John? Okay, just give me 1 second. Psalm 29, you have the glory that is being described of the Lord. In fact, a thunderstorm that is being mentioned. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars, verse 3. But look at verse 11. The Lord will give strength to his people. And the Lord will bless his people with peace. I pray that we focus more on the peace of God that allows us to exclaim what depths of peace that we have through his Son alone, because of the fellowship we have with him, because of overall how it affects our relationship, and because of the security that we have through that. Thank you so much for your time and attention this evening.